do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 1:13. Peter 1:13. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, and if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, please use this time to put that in God's hands. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have done, that You go before us, that You are our Father, our Comforter, and that You are our Savior through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have given and revealed what You have given. We thank You that it is by grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. There are a lot of people in this world who boast, but before You, no one can. So we come before You, Father, not as boasters, but as learners, asking that in humility that You teach and guide us in Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking at the called in terms of the fact that now that we are called and that we are holy, we call upon the Father. this is quite the privilege to be able to approach, and all of us equally, no one has any more of an audience with God the Father than any other believer, I mean. And so we are put in His presence. And this applies to your walk with Him, your fellowship with Him every day, that you're with Him, and your prayer life, all of which should be intricately connected. So at salvation, in Romans 10, 12 through 14, we called upon the Lord and we were saved. Now we didn't seek Him. It says very clearly, as Paul writes in that passage, that it was by faith. But when we heard the gospel, we believed. He said, how can they call upon Him who do not believe? And we believed. The gospel came to us. We were called by grace, as we've noted, called by the gospel. And when we were called by the gospel, we called Him. We responded. And that's what a call is it not? Predestination doesn't have that response. God plans, God foreknows. He's not waiting for you to respond or for human history to respond. You know, the cross of Christ is foreknown. God didn't look down the corridors of time and see that Christ would die on the cross and then plan it, or foreknow it, or predestine it. But when it comes to calling, calling demands a response, and that response is faith, which is clearly given in the Word of God. And so He gave His all so that we could have this. It's an amazing thing, and I'll get to it. I was reading this just before class. I'm still processing it in my mind. This man called Martineau, an Englishman from some time ago, he wrote about how a teacher should not be just above his pupil. And he said there's a great disservice done in education where because a teacher knows more than a student, he thinks he's qualified to teach. He said that he makes the argument that a teacher, a good teacher, should be a master and not just above. And, you know, not applying that to public school or anything, but he applies it to the Lord. And the Lord became a man, but the Lord did not give away His deity. Right? How would you do such a thing? He emptied Himself of the expression of it, becoming a man, limiting Himself, making Himself finite, hungry, thirsty, limited time and space. An amazing thing. It's a hypostatic union. It's an amazing thing. And yet, as grandiose as He was, He taught the beggar, the widow, the sinner, the Pharisee, the adulteress. Right? He went and he suffered for them. He went right into their lives. He was tempted, as we noted, in all things yet without sin. And he didn't become a beggar, but he taught the beggar. He didn't become an adulteress, but he taught them. He, by his work and in his way, his teaching, he lifted us up to him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that your Savior never once became less than God, never once became less than Almighty, though he walked in this earth and looked just like a man, because he was. And that man taught us, died so that we could see, died so that we could have his life, and then taught us this life. And then he turned around and said, "You be like me." Like, whoa, slow down. Like you. And he says, "Yes." And that, you know, that's what we have here. Entered into the very presence of the Father. And every believer is. You know, this also means that I could never think myself higher than another Christian. Do I have a backstage pass that you don't? No. You have everything that I have. We all have everything that the other has. Yeah, our lives are different. Our spiritual gifts are different. Our ministries are different. But the assets you have, the access you have, the position you have is identical. No one is greater than another. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, gird your minds for action." As we saw this, it means to really gird up your skirt and run. Or your kilt, or whatever you're wearing. "Gird up your minds for action." It means to be ready at all times for action. None of this, "God, I'm busy." None of this, "I'll serve you on Sundays and Wednesdays." None of it. It's every moment of every time, every moment of our lives that we're ready. Always ready, alert and sober. And Peter will mention that a few times. He mentions it here again. Therefore, gird your minds for actions and keep sober in spirit. The one would have to go with the other, would it not? If I'm not sober in spirit, then I wouldn't be ready for action. And sober in spirit here means to be calm, not fearful, not anxious, not worried, collected, not out of control, self-controlled and careful. Careful meaning that, as we'll get to, there's a fear in me, a legit fear that I will not be holy because I know what unholiness is. And unholiness is pain. It's pain to me. It's pain to those around me. It causes me to hurt. It causes me to be self-deceived. That's another thing I don't want. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to go to sleep. We saw last night in Ephesians 5, "Awake, sleeper, and Christ will shine upon you." And so there's a carefulness here. Life does need carefulness. Anybody, you know, the young people, when we were, some of you still are, thought to run with reckless abandon is going to work. Right? I don't need to be careful about nothing. I'm going to be the one, it's just going to be, you know, pedal to the metal, I'm going to go. And it's going to be great. It's all going to work out great. And it don't. There's some great disasters that we've caused in our lives and in other people's lives. Do we say, "Well, it's all grace"? It doesn't matter how often I do those things. It really does. And so, as we're called to be cautious or careful, that's sober in spirit. Continuing, and so there's three things here. Where is this? I keep doing it. Gird your minds for action. Be ready for all times of action. Keep sober in spirit. Excuse me. And fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This means that I look forward to my glorification at the coming of Christ, but I also know that I am a recipient of His grace now, and that grace means that I have a certain future and a certain hope. And my future is heaven, but also my future is maturity, holiness, growth, wisdom, strength, confidence, all the things that come with this maturity. The good work that He's begun in me, He's going to complete it, and I know that. And so what's to come? Will I have suffering to come? Yes. Will I have difficulties? Yes, as Peter brings out, you're going to be distressed by various trials in this chapter. And he'll say in chapter 4, a verse we know well, don't be surprised at the fire ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing. I know those things are coming, but I know that God will deliver me. I know that in them, He will strengthen me. Yeah, in this article, the Martineau writes about Paul's thorn in the flesh. The verse that he's focusing on is, "Your grace is sufficient." John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote another book, and he writes about how I'm trying to remember the name of the book. I know he wrote another book. But he wrote about earlier in his life, he read in the Bible about the unpardonable sin. You know, Esau couldn't repent. And he looked at his life and he said, well, that's me. That there's no way that I haven't committed that sin. I don't really know what it is, but I must have done it. And he said the scales of my life were tipped. Despair was up here and hope was down there. So sometimes later he read in the Bible, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he said the scales got even. Meaning that, well, God's grace is sufficient for me. That's wonderful. But then at times he would think, you know, one hope would come up and say, well, yeah, I have grace. But then other times he'd be like, well, maybe it's not. I mean, it's easy for us to believe or to accept that Jesus is the Savior and the guide and the King of the world, but maybe not for me. Right? Maturity is going to be awesome for all those good Christians, but probably not me. Do you give grace to yourself easier or to others easier? Always others is easier. So Bunyan said the scales were like this. Sometimes he despaired, sometimes he had hope, sometimes he despaired. And then he said, all I did was focus on the first four words of that verse. My grace is sufficient. And he forgot the last two. For you. Those two he forgot. And he said, then the scales went that way. My hope skyrocketed. Yeah, my grace is for the whole world, God says. But it is also for you. All of it. His grace is infinite. It's not like each of us get a hunk of it. Each of us get all of it. My grace is sufficient for you. And what did God give for that little tiny thorn in Paul's side? Because that's why he prays it. Well, that's what God's response to him was. God, take this thorn from me. I prayed three times, he said. God didn't say anything to him. God didn't take the thorn out either. Now, none of us know what that thorn is. But it was the Son of God, right, who gave him the power to deal with it. It's not that God sent him an angel and said, you know what? Actually, an angel was sent to buffet him. It's not that God sent him like a higher creature and said, go help Paul. Go help him with his thorn. Try and give him some relief. No, the only way... And Paul says it. He said, when I am weak, I am strong. And he said, now I glory in my weakness because now I clothe myself with the strength of Jesus Christ. Not the strength of Michael the Archangel, not the strength of anybody, but Christ. An enormous offense against a tiny thorn. our teacher, our master, is not just a little bit smarter than us, a little bit higher than us, a little more powerful than us so that he can help us. He's infinitely more powerful. And we are his children. So verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in ignorance. In other words, and we had this last night, I repeat it, the believer should not be masquerading in the costume of the flesh or the world. And I know this is difficult at times, it's easier at times than it is at other times. But Christ is to shine through me. It is when it is the hardest that he will shine the brightest. We know this to be true. To someone who can stand against the opposition when the opposition is so great and say, his grace is sufficient for me. The testimony of that believer to the world is great. Their assistance to others in their lives is great. You and I have seen these people. And I know you've been that, most likely to others. When things are not so hard, those who can handle the great thorns in life are the ones that are best at the minutiae of life. Right? The ones who actually have the strength, who have the wisdom of the heavens, are the best at the things of the earth. And it's the same principle. Christ, who is the Son of God, became a man. It's like the distance is infinite, but was he not the greatest man? And he took care of the tiniest things. He took care of everything that was needed. His one word here, his one word there, you know. God, countless gestures and words and things that he said that are not recorded. And you know, I'm elected as that. And so to belittle my life with what Peter writes here is what was yours in ignorance before, whatever lust they may be, is a flat out waste of my time. And it makes me weak, with lack of impact. It destroys and actually saps what truly should be flowing through my life as I walk this life with God. So he says, but like the Holy One, verse 15, and we were in this verse in looking at election that we're called to be holy. We've been here before, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. How much of your behavior? All of it. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this, it astounds me. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Not Michael, Gabriel, or Paul even, right? We're to be conformed to his image. I'm to be holy as God is holy. And this is a universal Old Testament, New Testament, unchanging edict. It's actually, he's quoting from Leviticus. Be like the Holy One who called you, and in all my behavior. Now, we know the word holy. It means to be set apart. Set apart unto him. Meaning that it's his will, his way, his word, his truth. That is me. That's what I live. That's what I walk. That's what I conduct myself in. As I said, this is an unchanging edict. All of God's children are to be set apart unto him in all their behavior. And, you know, heck, if God doesn't enable us to do this, then there's no point in telling us. But, of course, God has. In Leviticus 11:44, God says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, it's true that an Old Testament saint could not be set apart unto God like we can. Every believer in the church is a beneficiary of the cross and they were not. In the Old Testament, they had a shadow of the things to come. In the Old Testament, their sins were covered. In the Old Testament, the blood that cleansed was animal blood, all a picture of what was to come. But for you and I, and everyone in the church, we're beneficiaries of the finished work of Christ. Yet, still in the heart of the Old Testament saint, he is to be set apart unto God. What's the command that sums up the whole law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. And so the Old Testament saint was set apart unto God to love him and set apart unto God to love his law. But the law has been fulfilled now, and we have the reality. We're set apart unto the very person of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's, did you believe in a what or a who to be saved? Right? Was it a what or a who? And I say, well, something happened that God did to redeem me. Or was it a savior? I mean, it's a person. It's a who. And so, again, this unchanging edict, which to us now means that we are to be set apart under the law, Lord, to walk in his way, his life, and his truth. So in verse 17 now, he says now, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. And where it says, if you address, you might not see this as calling. But before we get to it, let's look at it again. Look at verse 13 again. Put them all together now. It's easy when you jump into verses to forget what's come behind. Be ready for action. Be calm, collected, self-controlled, and careful in your spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in Jesus Christ. As obedient children, be obedient. Don't be conformed to the former lusts, but be holy as he is holy. And since you call upon him, it's epikaleomai is the Greek word, which is translated in your New American Standard address. It means to call upon. And so we call upon the Holy One as those who are elected to holiness. So, and because we do that, because we stand in His presence. Now, if you are standing before the very presence of God in heaven, just picture whatever throne comes to your mind. What do you got to be to stand there? You got to be like Him. You got to be holy. You got to be clean. You got to be perfect. And say, well, I am in position. That's true. And so any believer, even in the throes of sin, can go to the Father and say, help. Right? We approach the throne of grace. Right? And in that passage in Hebrews 4, he says, I can sympathize with your weaknesses. I've been tempted too in all things. So we stand before him with confidence. But what if I come in the presence of God in prayer, and or I think I'm walking with him, or you know, heck, he indwells me, so just picture yourself being in the presence of God all the time. And in my thinking, I got something else going on besides him. I got whatever. Say it's the lust of the flesh. Say it's worry. Say it's fear. Say it's anxiety. Say it's anger. Say it's me. I'm absorbed with me. Now, does that mean you can't stand in his presence? No. It means that you can. But what benefit are you attributing from that? First off and foremost, because what this means is, you know, the fear, that's where the fear factor comes in here. I get to, on a day-by-day basis, walk with the Lord. And there's a fear that says, well, if I say that I'm going to walk my own way and not his, then there's repercussions to that. And not only the repercussions of what I'm going to reap what I sow, but also what I'm going to miss, what I'm not going to see or experience in this life. Now, you call upon God as your Father, right? This is a stupendous thing. You call upon Him as your Father, which means you recognize God the Father as your very Father. You know, we say His name probably so much that we get so used to it that it doesn't ring true that way. God the Father is your Father. Again, it's a wonderful privilege to have a great Father. It is the greatest comfort to know that God the Father is your Father. And as Peter says here, like any great father, God the Father is impartial. I remember to my dad, if I wanted some money, I could give him a sob story. I knew how to play him like a fiddle. Now, he was tighter than three coats of paint. He wasn't giving up a lot of money, but I could get a couple bucks off him if I needed it. And so I could play him. A lot of people, you learn how to do that. If someone's playable, especially when you're a kid, you learn how to manipulate. God cannot be manipulated. There's a lot in this world where people are manipulated. Right? The news, I keep telling myself to stop watching it, but it's turned into a tabloid for me. It's just so funny. It's funny. Oh, and these new freshman congressmen, they know, well, I can see this coming. Now I can see it. They know that they can get on the social media. How can they say stuff so stupid? They get their face on it. That's all they need, and they recognize this. I can say the stupidest things. That congresswoman from Minnesota who was interviewing the guy who's supposed to go to Venezuela and deal with that, she said, she's looking at her paper and she says, I see that you were involved in the Iran-Contra affair. Contra. She didn't even know what it was. It happened before she was born. I'm just starting to get to the end of my Ronald Reagan biography and I'm just reading about it now. Ollie North, Iran-Contra. We did some bad things there. She didn't even know what it was. So, boy, that's bad. She's not going to get elected again. Oh, yes, she will. Yes, she will. Same with AOC. They're going to be elected. They're going to be, two of them will be probably be president, probably be co-presidents. I don't know. All you got to do is get yourself on television. God is not swayed. And the thing, you know, and I just say this to get this off my chest. I'd sit there and I'm listening to this and I'm like, oh my God, somebody say something. And I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. You know who's going to say something? God is. We don't have to do that. It's easy to get wrapped up in it. Don't get wrapped up in it. It's okay to watch it as long as you don't get wrapped up in it. Jesus Christ controls history. Our nation deserves this probably right now. So go to Ephesians 2. Let's meet our Father. Look at verse 18. Backstage pass. For through Him, who's the Him? Jesus Christ. We both, that's Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. First off, you have implicit, which there are many of these, especially in Ephesians. By the time we get to the end of this book, we will have seen much about the Trinity. We have here one of the implicit declarations of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The unity of the whole church, right? Jew and Gentile is here united to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. All summed up in one sentence. Right? How could they not be co-equal and co-eternal? Well, of course they are, and we won't behave as the cults do who are childish with the Word of God, who have a preconceived agenda. And whereas here, the beauty of such a contrite and also implicit declaration through Christ in the Spirit to the Father. And they're united, and you and I are united, and we're in them and they're in us. And that's the future. That's the certain future. You know, I'm going to face some tough things in this life. And some great things. But that is my certain hope. It's a guarantee. There'll be unity. Unity of us, unity of them. The entire kingdom of God. So, we say, well, you know, that's... I can't wait. It's true. But until then, you have access to the Father. The greater idea in this verse is our access to God, which is prominent here. But with it is a background idea of our unity. You go to the Father. I go to the Father. I go on your behalf. I hope you go on my behalf. You have complete access. I have complete access. Am I farther away from Him than you are? No. And that means they have unity. And if I dare look at any other believer as less than me, or even better than me, I'm out of bounds, not aligned. This is the ultimate backstage pass. Access to the throne of heaven. I read this passage this morning and I was like, pray now. You know, and then I think, you know, I I don't pray enough. I know I don't. I'm getting there. I'm working on it. Access. Pasagage. It's fun to say. The Greek word is pasagage. Oh, sorry, prosagage. And it literally means to be in the presence of. This word is technically used for, in the Greek, for calling someone into the presence of another, into royalty. You'd need a letter of introduction, you know. And we are here now because of Christ. And as we won't leave this, I'll mention it now, we'll come back to it. It's in one Spirit, if you notice there, one Spirit. In the Holy Spirit you go, in the Holy Spirit I go. He is the means, so an unbeliever can't go. And a believer that grieves or quenches the Spirit, you know, I know people would differ, other pastors would differ from me on this, and they'd say your prayers go no higher than the ceiling tiles. I disagree with that. My God is omniscient, and He loves you, and He hears you. It's just, and He's going to do everything you ask. It's just that He's going to do it His way. If I'm grieving or quenching the Spirit, my presence to the Father is a whole different experience. Look, does He not discipline us? That doesn't mean He's ignoring us, is He? Very hairs of your head are numbered all day. He knows exactly what you need, and He hears everything you think and say. Now, if you're a spiritual person in the presence of the Father, that's a different experience. And you're going to see a lot more. You're going to experience it differently. Remember I said last night, there's good, better, and best. It's good to be a believer, even if you're a jerk carnal believer. Better than being an unbeliever. But what's best is a mature believer walking with God. And that's where we all want to be. So our access to the Father. Now, prosagage is also used in 1 Peter 3:18. So let's go there. Now, what happened to the veil when Christ died? The veil in front of the Holy of Holies. Torn in half. This is paralleled in Hebrews 10. I believe it starts in verse 19. Where through His flesh, we walk through the veil as His flesh was torn. Which is a metaphor for the cross. His flesh was torn, obviously. but it means the whole act of salvation. As his flesh was torn, we walked through that veil. And in Hebrews 10, it says we reside, we've been in this passage many times, that we reside in the Holy of Holies. However, it's not an earthly one. We're not in any kind of earthly tabernacle made with hands, the one made without hands, which is in heaven. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all. All right, we're so used to this, but drink those words up. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Where it says, bring us to God. You see, this is kind of drives me nuts. In Ephesians 2:18, it says we have access. When you hear the English word access, you think, yeah, I'm going to be in his presence. You don't really gravitate to that when it says bring us to God. But it's the exact same word, prosagoge. And so if we read it in that translation, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us into the presence of God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We also know that the resurrected Christ sits at the right hand of God, right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. The veil in the Old Testament kept the face of God dark. The only one who could go in there was the high priest. He could only go in once a year. And we would assume, we don't really know what he saw in there, but what we would depict as the Shekinah glory, consider it a bright light or whatever, that he would see that. Now, that's not the face of God. Moses asked to see God. God said, you can't see my face. You can only see my back. You can only see where I've been. Or you can only see the outline of me, the shadow of me. You can only see where I've passed through. But then this monumental event happens, that the Son of God becomes one of us. And as John writes in his prologue so beautifully, that he is the representation of the Father. Philip said to him, if you show us the Father, that'll be great. And he said, Philip, I've been with you so long. When you see me, you see the Father. We have the reality of this now. And so through this, you know, the face of God is no longer dark. When we say dark, it's not like they couldn't see him, but what they saw was a shadow. They could love him. They had the law. They could live as he commanded to be holy unto him, but not like we can. They couldn't know what we know. They didn't have the position we do. We are recipients of the new covenant in his blood. Our sins and iniquities he remembers no more. He indwells us. The assets we have to live the way that we're called to live have all been provided. And so we have this access to the Father. And I think to myself, well, you know, he gave us all this great stuff. When I don't really see a throne, I don't really see his face. What's the point of me going to the throne of God? You know, we picture in our minds, we say, isn't it amazing? You know, when you pray, you go through billions of light years of space and you're in the presence of God. That's all great, but I don't see it. And prayer can become very rote. It can become very matter of fact. It can become very ritualistic. So, and I mean, I know I'm supposed to pray, and so I pray. So what's the point? You know, why would he give us this access? Now, it would make sense to me for him to say, we will be in the presence of God when we die. And, yeah, that's a question. That is an enormous question. And I would say, from what I understand so far of the scripture, which is not as much as I would like, is that, and come to know this by experience, that if you're really going to walk this walk, you need to be talking to him a lot. And when you do, it can't be ritual. Hey, we have in every religion, there's a bead thing. The Muslims have it. The Catholics have it. I don't know. Well, Buddhists don't really have a god, but I'm sure the Hindus have something like it. I'm not sure about that, but the Hindus have over 300 million gods. So that's a lot of praying. It's a lot of praying. So it's good to know. I should thank him. I should pray for others. I should petition for myself. But on a day in, day out basis, while I face the struggles and the opposition and the things that I must face, and not get distracted, not go to sleep, not let life pull me down. As I was saying to someone the other day who I know is being attacked by the kingdom of darkness, I say, they take no prisoners. Do you think Satan in the kingdom of darkness ever says to a Christian, you know, we've kind of hurt them a lot, maybe we should back off? They don't do this. They go for the jugular. They want you dead. And actually, what they want you is not so much physically dead. They want you alive, but dead in here. They want to take it all from you. They hate you. And you got the flesh, you got the world, you got them. And so God has invited us to come to the throne, to come to his presence, and speak to him in private. And I looked up all the passages that had the word ask in them today and pray in them. And I have some, but I didn't put them all in. And I was looking at all the passages where Christ goes to pray. And I'm like, that's awesome. If he had to go pray, and he sought to go pray. In fact, he was off to go pray one time, and the whole multitude found him, and he was like, oh, my God. He didn't say that, but he wanted to go be alone. And he just looked at them, and he had such compassion on them. And he ministered to them. But he was on his way to be alone, which he did many times. The few times that we're told he did, he probably did it daily. He's the Son of God as a man going to talk to the Father. About what? One of the things that where we know he prayed right before the Sermon on the Mount. And it says in Matthew that he prayed the night before all night long. And then that next morning, a beautiful spring morning, we assume it to be beautiful, that he gave that sermon. But before he gives the sermon, he calls out the 12 to himself. Out of the multitude that had been following him around, he says, you 12, you're my disciples. And likely that he prayed to the, we don't know, but we can assume that he prayed to the Father about who the 12 disciples would be. And knowing the prophecy that my brother would lift his heel up against me, that one of them was a devil, and he knew it. He knew it, that Judas would be. And the sermon. Probably the most well-known sermon in the history of the world. And he prayed all night, the night before. The Son of God, who's perfect, speaking to his Father, taking advantage of going into the Father's presence. It's all privilege. We should pray for ourselves and ask God to make sure we don't miss out on taking full advantage of that. It's easy to get busy in our lives, but even before there were busy lives, I'm sure people still struggled in their prayer lives. We have to take full advantage of it. So we have not only been forgiven, but we have also been brought into the family of God, being called children and calling God Father, having access at any time to him. Actually, our main passage, I don't think we're returning to, in Jude 1, the elect are called, beloved, and kept. Called, beloved, and kept, protected forever, beloved, loved as the Father loves the Son, and called to this life of holiness, called to Him, called to be His own, called to be His children, called by grace. And so you've been inducted into this family. Now, of course, as we read last night, 1 John 3:1 says it hasn't appeared what we will be yet. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. But as you know, and it always bears repeating, is that your fellow believer is your brother and sister forever. And some of your brothers and sisters are not doing so well. And I mean, you know, it's their own fault. We've all been through it. We'll all go through it probably again. At least a day here or there, maybe more. That they're struggling. That they're being silly, ignorant, and stupid. That they're not being brave. They're not being courageous. They're not hearing the Word of God. They're not submitting to the Word of God. But they are your brethren. And it's so easy to judge them. Right? Initially, must not. We must not. That is outside of the mind of Christ. Again, as the height that He is as God, He ministered to the lowest of the low, and they were struggling, and He ministered to them. And He didn't become like them. It's not like He became the lowest. And again, as Martin now says so beautifully, if you're going to be a teacher, you should be an expert. Not just knowing a little bit more, but at this Christian life, how to live it, the knowledge of the Word of God, you should be up here as high as you can. And then you are much better able to teach those who need it. And God will bring those people into your life. I'm sure they're there already. So our access to the Father, go to Matthew 6. A couple passages on prayer before we go. Again, a reminder, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got a bit here on, let's say you're not being so spiritual. How does your prayer life work out then? Jesus says His most amazing thing in the upper room. If you ask the Father, He'll do it. There had been volumes written on that about, well, you got to ask the right thing, and there's all kinds of conditions that are put on it. But the thing about that I'm discovering more as I do this job full time, is that the commentaries, I love them. I do. There's so many smart men and women out there that have helped me so much to see things that I wouldn't see, because they have so much experience in the Word of God and in life that I don't have yet. But I also see the tendency to want to add. And if Jesus says it that simply, keep it that simple. At least say, well, it's better to say, I don't really understand what He means here, than to add to it to make it try to make it able for you to understand. Right? Don't warp it to make you feel better about it. Keep it as it is. And if you don't understand it, just say, I don't understand it yet. And God promises, in anything we don't understand, He will lead us. So the beautiful example is in the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? And this prayer has been tossed out of many churches. It's the only time that He taught us how to pray, and it's been kicked out. Just the beginning here, just the first one. We're not going to do this. Sometime in the future we will. Verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father. Right? The presence of the Father, access to the Father. This is who I'm talking to, my Father, who is in heaven or who art in heaven, hallowed is sanctified. Right? That's our word for holy. Be holy as I am holy. This is hagios. I think it's hagiosune is the adjective Is it the adjective? I don't remember, but I know it's sanctified. Sanctified be your name. And in fact, it's a command. It's in the imperative. I'm actually telling God, be sanctified in your name. Some people say, I don't understand this. And actually, I saw an article some time ago where Pope, what's his name, Francis, the guy we got now? Who said, where it says, lead us not into temptation. People have taken issue with that because, of course, God can't lead anybody into temptation. He says that himself, actually. And so the Pope said, we're just going to reword it. And which, you know, when I explain to you something that I think is helpful for your understanding, I will explain. But good God Almighty, never change the text. Just say, I don't understand it yet. How beautiful for a Pontus to say, I don't understand it. That'd be a wonderful show of humility. Never going to happen. heck, he gets to make up his own laws that are divine, actually. And anyway, your Father is sanctified. And from my understanding of this, when you say, Father, sanctify your name, if you just hear that simply, you're saying, Father, let me sanctify your name. May your name, who is your person, be sanctified in my heart. And because I'm commanding him, I'm really commanding him to make that a reality in here. I'm asking you, Father, show me your holiness. But Jesus says it this way. He could have said that. Ask the Father to show you how holy he is, or ask the Father to make your heart see him as holy. He could have easily said that. I mean, it's not difficult language to say it, but he says it this way. He says, command it to the Father. And what does that show you? It shows you confidence. It shows you boldness. And you're saying, you know what, Father? I need you to show me your sanctity that I may see it. And every line of this prayer is a command. Give me my bread today. Right? People say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Logistical grace, man. Of course he's going to give you everything you need. But do you know it? You've never worried about finances as a believer? You've never worried that you're not going to have enough? Or that, you know, so your loved ones won't? And, you know, bread is a blanket term. It's not like we all eat bread. Lately, I haven't eaten bread in 2-3 days now. God, I can't wait to have a piece of bread. But, I'm just thinking of a loaf of bread now. I'm sorry. Just give me a second. I totally did. But no, bread is a blanket. Christ said, I am the bread that comes out of heaven, right? It's a blanket term for everything you need. So when you say, Father, give me today my bread, put it in my soul that you have taken care of all of my needs before this day even happened, right? And you're commanding it. It's beautiful, actually. And I think that's true of why he says it, but I'm sure that I don't understand all of why he says it this way. And I find that marvelous. I really do. I can't wait to find out more. And so for personally me, in my morning prayers before I get out of bed, which I started with just thanking him before I get out of bed, but now I go through this, because it's easily remembered, is it not? I don't pray it word for word. I just go with each one and knowing what it means. Today, Father, let you be sanctified. Today, let me not be led into temptation. Let me follow you. And let me remember. See, he can't lead us into temptation, but I'm saying to him, and again, this is my understanding, that sometimes I think following God is the wrong way. I'm not saying when I'm up here behind the pulpit. I'm saying like in my moment by moment, I know what the Word of God says I should do, and I go, I don't know if I want to do that. I want to try something else, or I want to do something else. And that's a grave temptation. Sometimes I get the temptation, I don't even know it's a temptation. I'm demanding that the Father lead me, not in the ways of temptation, which He can't. And so I'm demanding that He put in my heart that I not be fooled. Because I can be. And you can go through these lines quite quickly and put into your heart, before you put one foot on the floor and start your day, literally takes a few minutes to say, get this right, this right, this right, this right. I forget how many there are, 5 of them, I think. And take off, for thine is the kingdom and the power. That was added. That's not part of the text. All right. Luke 6:27. How are you going to deal with those who hate you? Presence of the Father. I need access. 6:27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. All right? Is that the first thing I do when someone mistreats me? After I scheme. Or, you know, I do the fantasy play out in my mind. I know I can't really do anything, and it's going to be a violation of God's law if I say anything. But in my imagination, I play out my victory where they get smashed. Or, I mean, not physically, but I'm shown to be right and they're wrong. Right? They're put down. And that's out of line. Completely out of line with this plan that God has called us to. It's not holiness. So, pray for them, he says. Go, and who do you pray for? You pray to the Father. Access, going to the throne of heaven. I love how Bonhoeffer puts it in his, which is a real inspiration for the book that we did recently, in his Cost of Discipleship book. Is he brings out the fact that these people who hate God will not pray for themselves. And I just love that. It's because it's substitutionary. Anything that's substitutionary is my Lord. He prays for us. You go and pray for others. They won't pray for themselves. And I know there's a whole conundrum, well, the sovereignty of God, or he knew what they're going to do. He's already got it planned out. His divine decree, there's no point in praying, all that nonsense. Do I know how any of that works? Not. Not at all. But he tells us to do it. There's so much here. All right, last one. John 15:16. We'll come back to here tomorrow night. And back to election. And this is where we're finishing, actually, in this passage. When he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And, you know, we'll cast aside the childish notion that I had no say in this. That's just childishness. Of course I believed. And does it mean I don't have to do anything? That's another childish notion. That really doesn't look at the text. Childish is always superficial. Like our politicians do it, academia does it. They don't really dive. Most people who know whatever current news stories, they only know the surface of them. They don't know, like Iran Contra. You know, it doesn't know anything. If you're gonna grill a guy about Iran Contra, maybe go read about it a bit. You know, but just give me the superficial. We go into the text. We find something magnificent here. He chose us. And you know what that means? It means it's his responsibility to make it a reality. Does that mean I do nothing? No. You've got to allow him to. You've got volition, you've got faith, you've got do. There's all kinds of stuff you got to do. But the responsibility of making you a mature, holy believer that glorifies Him and is a light to this world is on Him. You didn't pick this job. This is Paul writes, I think it's in 1 Corinthians. He said, I did not apply to be an apostle. I was called to be. He said, if I did this voluntarily, I'd get a reward. But I didn't. I didn't sign up for it. He made me it. And He made you this. Again, you have the conundrum of sovereignty and free will. Let it be. The fact of the matter is that your Lord, the real Lord who died on the cross, said this from His own mouth to John, from His own mouth to John, who is an eyewitness here. I chose you, you didn't choose me, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And here's the thing, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. You can just imagine Peter has a question here. He's going to, you know, maybe I should keep my mouth shut. How does this work? And I'll take a stab at it tomorrow night. We're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace, mercy, and love. These things are stupendous, beyond this, heavenly, transcendent. That you have made them a reality in your word. We go to your word, Father, trust in your word as being inspired, and take nothing else besides this text as the rule and guide of our lives. We thank you, Father, that you have given it and preserved it. We ask that you open up our hearts to it. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill.